You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! Hey everybody, want to remind you that Seminary Dropout is always listener supported, but this episode is also supported by Fresh Expressions. If you don't know about Fresh Expressions, listen to this episode, but also check out freshexpressionsus.org. And then also check out their national gathering coming up called Steeple the Street at steepledestreet.org. Check out this interview. My guests are Shannon Kaiser and Verlin Fossner. Shannon serves as director of training, leading the team of mission strategists and trainers at Fresh Expressions in development and implementation of the mission-shaped ministry course through Pioneer Learning Communities. She's also a pastor on staff at Riverside Church in Sterling, Virginia, a church that worships in two languages and engages in several Fresh Expressions of church. In the last several years, Shannon has been involved with the Presbyterian Church's New Worshiping Communities Initiative and has directed the coaching network that supports pioneer leaders. Shannon lives in Springfield, Virginia with her husband Patrick and teenage daughters Catherine and Suzanne. And my other guest is Verlin Fossner. Verlin has been in church leadership for 35 years and for the past 18 years has served at a 93-year-old church in Seattle, Washington. In 2014, Verlin received a doctoral degree for his research on the Dinner Church of the Apostolic Era and has written three books on the subject. Then, in 2016, Verlin, along with his wife, Melody, joined the Fresh Expressions U.S. team to lead the Dinner Church Collective Initiative. Shannon and Verlin, thanks for being on the show.
Absolutely. Glad to be here.
Shannon, you are, as I mentioned in your bio, you're the director of training for Fresh Expressions, and you lead the Pioneering Learning Communities. For those who aren't familiar, what are the Pioneer Learning Communities?
So one of the things we think is really important is, this kind of ministry is inherently experimental. And so what does it look like to help equip people to do some experimental risk-taking ministry? And so the learning community is an opportunity to get together with other people who are thinking about doing leading a Fresh Expression or already doing some experimentation in that and just doing some work, equipping, fostering some conversation, working through some principles to help give people a common language and some intentionality about what they're doing. Typically, what happens when we get together for those times is people go, I didn't know that there were other people who, you know, were dreaming of the kind of church that I'm dreaming about. So there's some camaraderie that happens, fellow journeyers, some equipping. We have two face-to-face retreats, a front-end retreat and a back-end retreat, and coaching in the middle, which is just in time learning. So as people are trying some things and getting to listen to their mission context and loving and serving and beginning to try to build community and explore discipleship, there's opportunities to reflect on that and really think through action steps and evaluate kind of what's going on and what does that mean I need to do next. They're usually from 6 to 9 month learning communities, and we do them in different places in the country, depending on where there's kind of a critical mass of people clamoring for that. And we tend to work with judicatories or regional hubs to get that going.
The church where I worship at here in Austin, Austin Mustard Seed, we're sending my friend Madeline to be a part of the Pioneer Learning Communities. And I'm so excited to see what she's going to learn and what she's going to bring back that we can, you know, utilize. It's so exciting.
Yeah, I loved meeting Madeline, and she's got some great ideas and some great traction already.
So talk a little bit about just the other the training that you do as the director of training and what that job entails for Fresh Expressions.
Yeah, so we do several kinds of things where we are trying to catalyze imagination for what fresh expressions could look like in people's local context. So we do vision days, we do local church workshops, we do round tables. I'll let Verlin talk about the dinner church specific type of training that's going on. But basically, in those trainings, they're day-long trainings, either in a specific church or often a consortium of churches. It's ecumenical, so it tends to be several different churches in a region might gather together and have a vision day. But what we're trying to do is expand missional imagination. So most church people like their churches, or they wouldn't be going there. And most church people are very familiar with the church experience that they've had. And so often the vision day is an opportunity to help people see a picture of opportunities. Right. And so just in the telling of stories, in the and really helping people kind of strip away what we call church and what's actually what it means to be church, we give people eyes to see something that they may not have imagined before. In those training events, we're just trying to get people to have eyes for the community and to really tap into a Christ-like love for their community. You know, I mean, Jesus looked out in the crowds and scripture says he had compassion in his splagnon. I mean, like he had compassion in his like deepest part of his being because the people were helpless and harassed, it says in scripture. And so, you know, we're trying to get people to tap into that love for people, to see their community with new eyes and to imagine what it would look like to make the good news of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus relatable and accessible beyond the church walls. And so so that tends to be what we do in our vision days and our local church workshops, where we get like even more super specific for their local context and round tables as well, really trying to strategize what that might look like. But a lot of our work is about catalyzing imagination. Then we can work to equip people with some principles and some encouragement and some fellow journeyers. But it all starts out with imagination of what might the Spirit be doing and how might the Spirit be calling us into new ways of being church.
Verlin, part of your story is that in 2004, the 94-year-old church that you pastored began to decline. And you were faced with a decision that I think a lot of churches are facing and have faced, either move to the suburbs or become an urban church. And I think most churches in that situation choose the suburbs. But you and your church decided that that wasn't for you. And after numerous failures, your church decided to try the Agape Feast church model that's talked about in the New Testament. And within a year, you had hundreds of non-church people that you could count as friends that gathered around tables and were talking about Jesus. So first, what is the Agape Feast church model?
Well, as our church was struggling for a way to stay in the city, we really began to study how church was done primarily during the apostolic era. The three primary eras of the church, the Reformation era, the one we're in right now, the sociology of church or the way of doing church that primarily fits this era is the proclamation event form of doing church. And the Christendom era before that was primarily the sacred space. It was the big cathedrals, walk in and see the icons and the glass and feel feel the presence of God, as it were. But in the first several hundred years, the primary sociology of church was around tables. And that really flowed from Christ himself. He spent a tremendous amount of time at tables. A guy by the name of G.A. Crossan, clear back in the 70s in the Quest for Jesus movement, said to watch a day in the life of Jesus would primarily be watching him healing and eating. And the hospitality, the theological path of hospitality has confirmed that sentiment and that research over and over and over, that Jesus literally embedded his gospel into the dinner table sociological construct, if you will, to be rather technical about it. And so we were looking at that, and we tried a variety of other things, that, quite frankly, that we more wanted to do. But we really came to the fact that the secular worldview populations of our city were so profound. These are individuals that have not attended church for at least two to three generations in their family lines. And in my city, it was a 9-to-1 ratio. Literally 1 out of 10 are all there is living in Seattle that actually has some level of church attendance within a couple of generations of their family lines. So as long as we were continuing to do church in a form of church that predictably did well with those that had some measure of history, we were going to be really on thin ice here. If we were going to get into what made up the majority population of our city, we were going to have to maybe go back and consider doing church the way the church last time functioned, when it was highly effective with total non-Judeo worldview populaces. And that dates clear back to the apostolic era. So those kinds of realities, that kind of research, combined with just a strong stirring in our heart that we were supposed to stay in the city. We were the first church of our denomination that was planted in the city of Seattle back in 1923. And so we had a degree of origination, if you will. We were the first ones here. Do we really, should we move out, you know? And so all of that culminated into our decision to go back and do our best to try to rebirth the apostolic era's way of doing church and win back the dinner table theology for ourselves. And so that was our effort, and that was, you know, 10 years ago, and we became very effective, very fast, and soon we were doing another neighborhood on another night, and then soon another neighborhood on another night, and this next week we're opening up the 10th one in another neighborhood, actually, this coming Sunday, in fact. We've continued to grow using that ancient, if you will, template of church or sociological construct of church.
Well, let's talk about that. If you invited me to of one of these dinner churches, what would I walk into?
So we locate at dinner time in a place that is very easily accessible from the sidewalks. So first of all, you're walking into a spot probably from having walked there or gotten off a bus to get there. So just imagine that walking circle, if you will, urban walking circle. So you would walk into a community room on a Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, whatever, 5 o'clock. And, there would be, a number of like maybe 100 or so places set, even though our attendance averages about 150 a night, the rooms tend to fill up a couple of different times throughout the evening, but, there's going to be seating for close to 100 people. The tables have tablecloths on them, and there are worship people that are playing very reflective Christ-centered worship music up front. There are artists that are painting on canvas something from the Gospels or from their devotional life somehow, even if it's metaphorical. There's a buffet table that is loaded with food. We use food to communicate and be a good metaphor for the gospel. So it needs to be abundant. It needs to be beyond expectations. It needs to be more than all the people in the room can eat that night. because that's the way the gospel is. It's deeper than we could ever possibly, you know, need, so to speak. So we really work hard at the food having that kind. So we're talking carved meats and potatoes and gravy and really good, well done salads and desserts. And so it's all set up on Schaefer dishes, and there's a number of people standing behind that are serving each item as you would come down the line, and you get your food first, even with the music and the art all going on in the background. And mixed in with all are a number, all different levels. I mean, whatever the ethnic and socioeconomic mix of that neighborhood, that's exactly what fits in that room. There's just a natural, huge community element that starts to gather. And mixed in there are Christ followers, there are non-Christ followers, there's people that have jobs, there are people that don't have jobs, there's individuals, you know, dress nice, having just come from work, and then there's a homeless person, and it's a very interesting mishmash of that neighborhood, all waiting in line and talking together and going through and getting their food and sitting down. About a half hour in, so like at about 5:30, when the first room full of people are about to finish eating. And people are getting off the buses. Those that tend to not have jobs usually are there at 5. Those that do have jobs tend to start showing up at 5:30, 5:45. They're getting off the buses and they're pouring in. So you got at a particular point where you have a room full of sitters that are at the tables and they're just finishing up, and then a line that's formed back at the buffet table, but they can't quite get through the line yet because there's no place to sit. There is this moment in there where you have the attention of the majority of people that are going to be there that night. And that's where we actually put the preaching. And so the pastor of that church will get up and start to tell a very apostolic era form of preaching, something we've hardly paid attention to. We haven't thought about this for especially 500 years plus, but a charismatic message is literally a story about Christ or a story that Christ told, or some kind of a prophetic, insinuation of the coming Christ, or an after reflection, but somehow it really comes down to the life of Christ. I mean, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the life of Christ. We read the Word of God, but they would have listened to that in terms of, you know, by the stories of Christ. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the stories of Christ is a very accurate, charismatic understanding of that verse. And so that's what they preach on. They'll preach a message that's literally something about the story, a particular story about Christ. And then their message following is all about their reflections and their interacting with that particular story and what it means. And when they get done with that, usually the preaching is only about 10 minutes, maybe 12, sometimes only 7. But then they just pray a very thick, prevenient grace kind of prayer over everyone in the room, and prays over them as if all of them are already brothers and sisters, because within a matter of months or years, they will be. And friends tend to follow their friends to Christ. That's just a fact. And we're making great friends with all the people that are in a room. And so before long, all aspects of friendship begin to merge, and our interest in Christ becomes their interest in Christ, and our understanding becomes their understanding. And soon our prayers become their prayers, and Christ climbs into their life and they climb into his, and it's just what happens around a table like that. And so anyway, following that, the worship team picks back up. They do literally an hour and a half of very deep, reflective, worshipful, Christ-centered music. It's really pretty beautiful as it lays over the backdrop of the night. But then down at the tables, the Christ followers that are in the room, those that felt a missionary call to go to that neighborhood and to open up a Jesus table at that neighborhood, in that neighborhood. And we always hope for that the Lord will send us about 20 people that really, they really feel the calling for that. They become the heartbeat of the room, if you will. And so they're sitting as the Spirit directs among the room and around the tables, and they're talking with people. Sometimes they're just at the friendship development level. Sometimes they're starting to get a little deeper into the challenges and limitations of life. And some of them, the conversation has got to the spiritual level, and they're talking freely about their stories of Christ and how it's impacted, and letting the other individual share their particular spiritual interactions, even if they're not always about Christ, but they're on the spiritual level. It might be a variety of different spiritualities that they're talking on for a while. But there's just a great interaction, friends being friends and strangers being turned into friends, and discipleship starts to happen when they get to a certain point too. And so whoever the Christ followers that are there, they are talking, you know, one step ahead of, 1 mile marker ahead of where that person is in their Christian spiritual development, so as to just keep moving them along. And the 20 people in the room really do feel a pastoral responsibility to disciple everyone in that room in the likeness of Christ, ultimately, and as the relationship has been formed to support that and to go along with that. And that will continue clear until 6:30. And then at 6:30, we break it down. And next week, we're back doing exactly the same thing. And week after week after week after week, we're simply using the dinner table sociology commingled with the awareness that this is Christ's table, and he is bidding them and calling them, and all the elements of prevenient grace and all of the beautiful backdrops that are promised from Scripture in that kind of environment, a Great Commission environment like that, are all at work. And some people are being prayed for healing. Others are asking for prayer for a variety of other things. Many healings do happen. It's amazing how much the healer wants out, Jesus himself, when faced with individuals who, that's kind of a first step to faith for a lot of folks, is when they actually experience a healing. That's scripturally true, and in a lot of continents of the world, that's still true, not so much in Western Civ, but it's becoming more and more true in our dinner table rooms than outside for whatever reason. And but that's basically an evening right there.
Was it difficult to get your original church, the 93-year-old church, to wrap their head around the idea of church that looked very different from the way that they were used to?
Well, they had been worshiping in our proclamation environment and on our own campus and whatnot for a long time. But at the same time, we were in very steep decline. And we had actually, as a leadership, published that if we continue this level of decline, we literally are going to be out of business come November of 2011. And while that was a few years down the road, they literally could take out their calculators and erase 14% per year in bodies and dollars. And you're right, that's about all the longer we have here.
Yeah.
So there was a very interesting urgency. And I will say that our group, I actually wrote an article about them in the boldest church in America, because their boldness to stand up and say, it's more important for us to stay in town and for us to do church in a way that fits the sociology of the lost people that are here more than what fits our desires and our preferred sociologies. And so when presented with that option, they boldly chose that they were willing to change whatever we had to change. There were probably maybe as many as 100 to 150 people that left. And it was an amicable thing. We said, hey, we know you didn't sign up for this, but yet we really want to stay in the city and we want to stay in business here. So if you're just feeling like this isn't for you, we'll help you find one of our sister churches nearby that we think would fit you. And there were about 100, there was actually, we estimated about 150 people overall that left precisely for the reason that they did not want to become a dinner church and function that way. And we were cool with that. Some of them had kids. There were a variety of reasons. But at the same time, those who stayed, and interestingly, the builders and the millennials were the ones that most likely stayed. The boomers were the ones that really didn't seem to appreciate so much what we were doing. And so we lost a tremendous amount of my age group, as it were, because I think, quite frankly, their understanding of a sacrificial faith wasn't real high. The church hasn't done the best at communicating the sacrificial faith for them. We did a lot better at bringing them into our churches based on the comfort faith, if you will. And this was a bit too sacrificial. It was asking too much. And so it's just sort of a little bit of a postmortem, perhaps, on the after effects of the church growth movement of the 60s and 70s. But anyhow, we were still left with some people that were really willing to roll up their sleeves and take on a missionary identity form of Christianity rather than just a go back and forth the church identity of Christianity and be called to one of the neighborhoods that the Lord was giving us. And so it was a very bold response on their part.
And Shane, let me jump in. One of the Verlin is self-effacing, but one of the things that he did as a leader was to take the leadership through a beautiful process of exploring exploring the Jesus stories together, a lot of the parables of the kingdom. And so through that process, not only did they have some deep discoveries together, but I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, Verlin, but that built some investment in the larger leadership and not just Verlin as the leader there, that was willing to really carry this vision forward in the church. But I feel like Verlin, a lot of that boldness came from just a real deep conviction from studying the parables of the kingdom. And I just love what you did there. And I think lots of churches could learn. There's lots of churches who are experiencing some of that same sense of urgency as they look at the trajectory and that process that Verlin took them, the leadership through, to dream together and imagine together and even experiment. And some things, I mean, Verlin didn't start with the dinner church. They did some experiments and they found that was through some experimentation what resonated.
Yeah, that is all very true, Shannon. And thank you for bringing that up. We asked all of our leadership and their spouses to dedicate Tuesday night every week from however long it would take us to find our traction as to how we could answer the prayer, Lord, we want to stay in town serving you here in this city. And they really did dedicate themselves to being very serious, prayerful, and sober on those Tuesday nights. And it was there that the Lord seemed to use the scalpel of parables to just carve some very, very deep convictions, as Shannon said, in our hearts. So yeah, the practical format, if you will, that really allowed us to build a curb and take a corner and get off of one version of church and get on to another.
It's interesting. I think it was Michael Beck that I was talking to, who they had a very similar situation with the dying church. And so they embraced fresh expressions of church, but the original church continued meeting, and it a byproduct was that it really revitalized the original church. And that is not a purpose of fresh expressions, but it sounds like you all made the decision that you needed to put all your efforts into starting the fresh expressions rather than continuing what you had going there, Verlin.
That's not completely true. I mean, it might have sounded like that with what I was saying so far. One of the purposes of Fresh Expression historically, going clear back to when it started over in the UK, was not only to do church for people that don't do church, but also help the established church regain its missional momentum. In other words, in some kind of way, put Great Commission environments right in the middle of their weekly schedule. So they always knew exactly where the front lines of the gospel actually were for them. And we did the same thing. We actually maintained one traditional gathering, even though we changed from being in our church campus to where we took it to a community center at certain points. And now we do it on Saturday nights, and it's actually more where my wife and I pastor all of the other pastors and their core teams on Saturday night, and then they pastor the city the rest of the week throughout their dinner church locations. But there is still that that core that would have a little bit more of a Reformation era form and sociology to it. And I know that that's true in Shannon's church. The vast majority of churches that we are helping through the Fresh Expression movement and in even the Dinner Church Collective is for traditional congregations to also have Fresh Expression congregations or Dinner Church congregations as a part of their weekly mission and a part of their weekly mix.
Yeah, I think what I was trying to say was the goal isn't that we, and correct me if I'm wrong, the goal isn't to start Fresh Expression so that those people could one day, quote unquote, come to real church, but that those are actually churches in and of themselves.
Yeah, you're right. They're not outreaches. They are churches.
Go ahead, Shannon.
That's correct. And I would say that probably the most typical question we would get at a vision day is, well, how is this Fresh Expressions thing going to grow my church? And what they tend to be asking is, how can we increase attendance on Sunday morning in our sanctuary? And so we kind of have to help people understand that we cannot guarantee that you're going to have more people in your Sunday morning gathering. What we can say is, as we roll up our sleeves and get to the mission that God has for us in our community, there is a life that spills over. And that often can energize with a new spiritual energy, a Sunday morning congregation, even if all of them are not involved in what's going on in the edges. But that takes intentional telling of the stories of what is happening on the edges and helping people experience the life of what's happening, even if they are not specifically involved. But you know, when you go into a church on Sunday morning, and it feels like people are just going through the motions versus you walk into a church on Sunday morning and it feels like there's some spiritual energy and life there. And I think as churches get involved in some of these spirit experiments on the edges, it can bring some spiritual vitality to the existing community.
Yeah. And I think you've heard me use the word sociology several times. And I believe the church in America doesn't so much have a theological challenge as it has a sociological challenge. Our proclamation events are sociologically aligned to do well for the Judeo worldview population. But statistically, no matter how cool you make them or what kind of music you select or what kind of preacher you come up with, statistically, they are horribly ineffective at gathering and reaching people with this secular worldview. And the secular worldview population outnumbers the Judeo worldview population in America 2-1. It's 4-1 in my state and 9-1 in my city. So but just on average, there are now more people holding to a secular worldview than a Judeo worldview. And so we have to just be honest with what the Sunday morning gatherings are good at and what they're not good at. And so to help a group begin to think of doing church in a different way for a different people, in a way that's true to their sociology and not the existing church's sociology, that's an awful lot of what the Fresh Expression message is about. And in fact, that's what the term remissioning means. And that's a term that is actually growing on the theological front And rather than just trying to revitalize your Sunday morning gathering and your programs so that they are a little more attractive and can get their momentum back, which most churches, though they try, are not actually able to get their momentum back with that. Some are, 15% are, but 85%, no matter what they do, cannot really get their missional momentum back with that. But the remissioning path, though, that's where you're identifying a people that are different than the ones that you have, and you go and start to do church for them in a way that's true to their sociology and not yours. So it's really literally taking that sociological viewpoint very honestly and very soberly and realize that it has a very direct impact on the gospel when we think that through.
I think that's one of the things that I love so much about the idea of Fresh Expressions is that they don't really accommodate anything other than kingdom-mindedness, meaning you can't do this to build your existing church structure and to increase the tithe of your existing church. The idea of people coming to the Lord and having renewal in their life has to be the reward in and of itself.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I do acknowledge that every time you're raising up a Fresh Expression, it's not really healthy until it has the capacity to fully shape someone in the likeness of Christ.
Yeah.
So at some point in time, it is going to become congregation-like, and it is going to begin to affect the similar metrics that we would hope to see happen in a traditional setting. And it's going to begin to grow their lives, their relationships, even their money and all those kind of things as they make the journey from the self-directed life to the Christ-directed life. And so we're not trying to short sell or undersell the reality that each of these Fresh Expressions are going to get really good at discipleship when they get healthy. And that is always our goal. And it's just a different sociology in which we do that for them, for each of these different groups.
Shannon, I wanted to ask you about your church in Riverside, it's Riverside Church in Sterling, Virginia. And
correct.
You worship in two languages at that church. And I'm curious how that came about and what are the mechanics of that? How's that look like when somebody walks in?
Yeah, so Riverside Church was a church plant about 20 years ago in my tradition. And the focus, it was in a suburban setting and, you know, really focused on kind of connecting with students and ultimately their families. And that rolling out the shoot was a good way to connect with the community, but the community changed within 5 years. And so kind of 5 years down the road, the recognition was, wow, there's like this growing Spanish-speaking population that is, you know, just on our doorstep. And so what does that mean? So the decision was made by this little baby church that it was an opportunity to work with our judicatory and see if there was room to plant a Spanish-speaking church community. And two things interesting happened. A bilingual pastor was brought on board to really do that. And one of the things was that there was a huge immigration debate that just flared just one community over from ours. There was a community center built so that day laborers wouldn't be at 7-Eleven. And so the Minutemen came and it was on the nightly news every night. So this church planner basically just started going and hanging out with these day laborers who are kind of caught in the middle of this debate. And that has become a Fresh Expression of church that still gathers to this day. And that was, gosh, I don't know, maybe something around 8 years ago. I might be off on that, but it's called Lunch for the Soul, and they pick up day laborers who didn't get work that day and bring them to a nearby church partner. And there's a hot meal. It's very much similar to what Verlin described. People sit at table with one another, both the servers and the day laborers. We all eat together, and there's a message and music and Spanish, and then everybody gets taken back to where they were hanging out, kind of in the middle afternoon. But there's lots of prayer. There's a real sense of this is their church. So that sort of developed, and then ultimately, as a community started forming here at Riverside on Sunday mornings, there was a recognition like, wait a minute, if we start a first generation Spanish speaking congregation, then it's going to have a first generation lifespan. But what if we became one church that worships in two languages? And so all the student ministry is together, all the mission is together, and we just worship in our heart languages. So that's what we do. On Sunday mornings, there's a couple of English services and one Spanish service. And I don't speak Spanish, but when I preach on a Sunday morning, I preach all those services and I get translated. And so it can be clunky at times. We do sometimes every once in a while, we have a worship all together, and that can feel clunky. It's not for everybody. But we're very upfront about, you know, we may speak two different languages, but we are meant to do life together. And so let's dig in and do that. And we want to make a commitment to that. And, so it's a place that I'm glad my children are experiencing a taste of what the kingdom of God looks like, not just in our own little silos, but as we enter into the joy and the messiness of ministry across all kinds of, you know, lines and divides.
Shannon, you're going to be presenting at the National Gathering at Steeple the Street. We've talked a lot about mm-hmm. that lately on this podcast. Steeple Street is going to take place next month. Is it March? What day is this? Let's see.
It's next month. It's March 16th and 17th.
Yeah, which is like one day away now. The March like is, right. Yeah, 15th and 16th of March, and you're going to be leading one of the workshops or breakout sessions. Can you tell us a little bit about what you're going to be sharing?
Yeah, so I will be leading one of the pre-conferences, like the day before the conference starts. It's going to be a pre-conference on from seating capacity to sending capacity, how growing churches can multiply their reach, really giving even churches that aren't sensing the urgency of decline, they're not dropping off a cliff. They may be staying at a good clip, or maybe even growing a little bit. But how do these churches that seem to have some vitality, how do they really think about their sending capacity, and how fresh expressions can actually multiply the reach that they currently have? And then for the bulk of the conference itself, I'm one of the MCs. And so I'll be kind of leading some of the panel conversations. We have a panel of inherited or existing church leaders who are pastors or church leaders of churches who are trying to engage the congregation in experimenting with these fresh expressions and are unearthing some of the lay leadership and encouraging and supporting and cultivating a culture of that. So we'll have a panel where we get to ask them some questions. And then we have a panel of pioneer leaders who are going to answer some questions. We'll offer up some questions about what it's like to try to start these things and what they've learned and what advice they might have. So I'll be doing some of that kind of stuff and basically have been working with the speakers and workshop leaders and forum leaders to make sure that we have good content as well as some time for us to connect and foster some conversation and really connect with other people who are dreaming some of these dreams.
Berlin, what about you? You're going to be presenting as well.
The pre-conference, of which there are several events that begin actually the day of before the actual opening event on Thursday night, we actually have a dinner church encounter, and that's from 9 o'clock until 4. Our leadership development pipeline assumes a dinner church encounter as a first step, which exposes people to the depth of the dinner table theology and the rich heritage of the dinner church in Christian history. And then the next step is another day conference that's called a launch. And then a third step is a third day conference that's called a post-launch. And all of those are designed to help groups be fully ready and have their leadership teams ready and even have their congregations ready at the appropriate times as they were bringing their dinner church congregation online. But the very first step, the dinner church encounter, that's the one that I'm going to be doing on March the 15th, the day of the opening.
Well, I've been saying for the past couple of weeks, as I've been talking to people from Fresh Expressions, that if you are a church planner interested in church planning or new types of ministry, or if you've got a church that's shrinking, this seems to be a no-brainer. The opportunity to go and hear and listen practitioners who have had real-world experience in seeing the church revitalized and planting these Fresh Expressions. To me, I think it's just completely invaluable. And so people should go and they can check out steepletostreet.org for information and registration. And like I said, that's March 15th through 17th. And I'll have links to it, of course, always on the show notes to the show. Shannon and Berlin, thank you so much for being on the show today.
You bet.
Hey, Shane, thank you.
Thanks for listening, everybody. Remember, check out freshexpressionsus.org. And also check out the National Gathering coming up in March 15th through 17th, at steepletostreet.org. And remember, Fresh Expressions has a free gift for Seminary Dropout listeners. It's an ebook. You can go get that at freshexpressionsus.org/how-to-start. Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SEMINARYDROPOUT, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at Beard on a Bike. That's at Beard on a Bike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right. Thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, my best.